You're listening to the Liberty Grace Church Sermon Podcast. For more information, visit libertygrace.ca.
Well, sooner or later, you have to ask the question, if God is so good, why are his people so disappointing sometimes? It's a question that you have to answer, and if you don't, it's only a matter of time before you will. So some of us have had personal experiences in church where we've been hurt by other Christians. I won't ask you to raise your hand, but I know it's true. I know that there's some of us who've been deeply wounded by the church at some point in the past. And if that's you, I know how deep that wound goes because I've experienced it too. There's nothing like God's church when it functions well, and there's nothing more hurtful than God's church when it doesn't function well. But you might be approaching this question not personally, but through a sense of history. If you look at the scripture, you see that there's, or not at scripture, at church history, you see that there's many times when the church has not acted as you would like. You read about some of the blemishes in church history, and or you could look today. I could tell you websites that I try not to look at too often, but it's good to know about them, that talk about the scandals in the church today. The reason I don't look at them too often is because I find that it's easy to focus on the negative. There's a lot of good going on in the church. But if you look around, you realize there are also a lot of scandals and just disturbing things within the church. That's led a number of years ago in Australia, a man named John Dixon, who's the founder of the Center for Public Christianity, he decided to be part of a debate. 1,200 people came, and the motion was this: be it resolved that we would be better off without religion. Be it resolved that we would be better off without religion. And John Dixon said, I'm going to argue against the motion. I think we're better off with religion. And the 1,200 people who were there were listening to the debate, and afterwards they voted. Who do you think won the debate? Well, he lost. The majority of the crowd overwhelmingly agreed with the motion, we would be better off without religion. And that was 2008. I think that since then, culture has shifted to be more hostile. So that was a long time ago. I think that now we would find that number would be even higher, that more people would say, yeah, religion is not a positive force in the world. And Dixon reflected on that debate. He's written a book called Bullies and Saints. And it's really about the negative parts and the good parts of Christianity. But he says this: we've experienced a significant shift in the perception of the value of religion in general. And then he says, in Christianity in particular, 20 or so years ago, people complained that the faith was too moralistic, holier than thou, goody two shoes. And he says, that's not the complaint anymore. Today, it's just as common to hear that the problem with the church is that it's immoral, it's violent, it's hateful. He says to say the church has an image problem does not quite capture it. Christianity has had 2 millennia to win the affection and confidence of the world. And yet for a large number of us today, this venerable tradition deserves neither love or trust. Now, I think he's onto something. Another Australian has written a book, I forget the exact title, but it's that we're now the bad guys. So it used to be we were the good guys. And sometimes that was meant pejoratively, like the goody two shoes or whatever. But now Christians are perceived as being the bad guys. I remember being at an event in Toronto, the theology pub that I used to run before COVID. It was a lot of fun. We invited a speaker, a city builder. You might know him, Ken Greenberg. And he came and he spoke. He did a great job. But at one point during dinner, he said, who are these people? So I described it, and he said, are they evangelicals? And you could sense the alarm. It was like I had invited him to the den of vipers. Like he was literally, I'm like, we're good. Like, don't worry. Like, you'll enjoy this. And he did. It was a good evening. But how do we get to the point where it's like, are you one of these people? Well, again, we all have to wrestle with this. There's so much sin and darkness in the church, both present and in the past. If somebody says the church is full of hypocrites, I think with the honest answer to that has to be, yeah, I think you're right. And so this is going to start very negative, but I just want to own reality here. I think it's important because we're really wrestling with a question here. And I was writing this sermon thinking, man, this sermon is starting off as a real bummer. And I think that, let me just finish one more quote, and then it will get better. But Trevin Wax is a Southern Baptist. If you read the news, it's not easy to be a Southern Baptist. Trevin Wax is a great guy. And he's recently done a podcast called Reimagining Faith. And it's really about how to, he says, if you discover a rot in the bathroom, what do? You don't just get like, okay, maybe you do it first. You get the Javex out and you wipe it. And then 3 days later, if it's back, after a while, you're like, I think we need to rip the tiles out. And then you rip the tiles out and you notice there's rot. It's like, I think we need to rip the drywall out. And then the tiles probably come with the drywall, but you get the picture. You keep going till you get rid of the rot. And he says this about Christianity. He says, there's sex abuse scandals rocking virtually every denomination. Even church is not connected to a denomination. There's a lot of questioning or wrestling with even abandoning fundamental Christian doctrines and ethical and moral stances. We've got examples of toxic leadership poisoning churches. The number of well-known, respected Christian leaders being discredited by falling into some kind of sin has been like dominoes in the past decade. And then there's a question of what faithfulness looks like in politics, how we discern truth from error in a world of social media battles. He says it's hard to find one sphere of the church across the board right now where we'd all say, yeah, that's a really healthy thing going on, and everything that's happening there is good. He says this stuff is killing our witness. What do we do with this? Surprisingly, today's passage is going to help us a lot. We're in a year-long series through the whole Bible, and so far we're in our third week. We're already finishing our this week. If you're following the plan, you're finished your first of 66 books. You're through one of the longest books of the Bible. So, but even if you're not, every week, if all you do is show up on Sundays, good for you. This year we're going through the whole Bible from beginning to end. And right now we're in the first book of, and it's called Genesis, which lays the foundation for everything that follows. And so far we've seen a lot. This is really foundational to understanding the Bible. We've seen that God created the world to be good, but we broke it through sin, and that sin has affected everything. We've seen that after all these generations of sin, the damage that sin caused, that God chose a family through which he was gonna undo the damage that sin caused. And that story, even that story, this new family that he chose has been full of failure, but God still continued to work through them. And if you look at Genesis 12 to 50, today we're 30 to 50, all of it is really, I think, in some ways a reflection of what God said to the serpent in Genesis 3. In Genesis 3, God said to the serpent, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, Eve. Between your offspring and her offspring, he will bruise your head and you will bruise his heel. And so it's been, okay, there's going to be this battle going on. It's going to be war. And every generation it's going to be like, okay, how is this war going to play out? How is Eve's seed going to do battle against Satan? How is that going to work out? Well, in Genesis 12, which we began to look at last week, Nathan did a good job of walking us through that, it becomes clear that Abraham is going to be where this battle is fought. It's going to be Abraham's seed. Somebody from Abraham's seed is going to go to war against this serpent. And so in Genesis 12 on, we have five generations of Abraham's family. And every generation, it's like, okay, are these people going to carry on the battle? Is this family God's plan? He's like the whole world, okay, down to one person and his descendants. Are these descendants going to actually be faithful? Can God use these people to defeat the serpent and undo the effects of sin? Now, that's what we're supposed to read as we read the story of Abraham. And you read the story of Abraham, and Abraham twice lies about his wife. And you know, failure after failure, you're like, oh man, this is God's plan to work through this guy. And we're going to look on at each generation. We're going to look especially at two generations today to ask ourselves, are they going to do it? And by the way, I think we can ask ourselves the same question today. We're in a different phase of history now. Okay, spoiler alert. In case you didn't know, like giving away a big part of the plot that's coming soon. That seed that went through Abraham led to Jesus, and Jesus ultimately was the one who went to battle against Satan and won. So we're in a new phase. That's like a big spoiler alert, right? That's like God's promise in Genesis 3 went through Abraham, went all the way through Jesus. Jesus ultimately won that battle for us. And now that we're on the other side of Jesus, I think Jesus left and said, okay, guys, like, you're the church. I'm leaving you now to complete the work that I didn't do to take this message to the whole world. And I think we're supposed to look at each other and go, really? Like, look at the church globally. Is that really working, right? Are these the people that are going to be able to, that God is going to work through to take this message of good news to the world? And so the same question we ask of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, or Judah, we'll get into that a bit today. The same question we could ask about us too. Really, is it going to work with us? With all of our flaws, with all of our failings, with all of our missteps, how is it going to work? In Genesis 30 to 50, there's so much we could look at, but I want to zero in on two key lessons that we learned. So only two lessons today. If you get this, you'll understand Genesis 30 to 50. And here's a big one. God's people are far more disappointing than we might expect. God's people are far more disappointing than we might expect. Now, the way that I read the Bible growing up was basically, okay, like turn to a story, Joseph or Daniel or Peter or whoever, and what do? You say, how can I learn from them? Like, what did they do right? The problem is, if you go from Genesis 30 to 50, actually, if you look at most people in the Bible and you say, what can I learn from them? You begin to discover that more often than not, they're negative examples. They're not positive examples. You find in the Bible in general that God's people from the beginning to the end are far more disappointing than you might expect. As we mentioned, the bar has been set low with Abraham. It's interesting that in the New Testament, it commends Abraham for his faith. Not for his, always, he didn't get it right, but he had faith in God, which is good news for all of us because we might be like a big mess, a big hot mess, and it might be that, yeah, we have faith and we're stumbling forward. It doesn't mean we shouldn't be growing, but Abraham was an example of somebody who grew in obedience. He had faith, but he was a mess. He made so many mistakes. He trusted God, but he made so many mistakes. Now you get on to his kids, and here's what you discover. I think you could summarize Abraham's family in two words. Family dysfunction. Family dysfunction. Honestly. So on the screen, there's going to just be some factoids about what we're looking at today. When are we looking at? The time was around 1900 BC. So long, long time ago, very, very far from here. When or where? In Canaan and Egypt. So that's the location. The when and the where's mixed up there. When? 1900 BC. Where? In Canaan and Egypt. Who? Well, it focuses on two generations of Abraham's descendants, Jacob and his children. And the main question that we're going to face today is, will God work through these people to keep his promises? Well, the first generation that we're going to look at in 30 to 50 very quickly is a man named Jacob. He's Abraham's grandson. Now, let me tell you what Jacob means. And names back then actually meant something. You kind of wonder about his parents giving him this name. Do you know what Jacob means? Deceiver. That's right. Now, how many of you have ever named your kid, like, you know what? This kid looks like, let's go with Deceiver. Like, you know, that I think it fits. But it fits his life. In his life, you see story after story of him getting ahead through deceit. And so let me just give you a few examples. In chapter 30, first of all, you see that he's got multiple wives. A lot of people struggle with the Bible. Does the Bible commend polygamy? No, the Bible describes polygamy. And one of the keys to reading the Bible is to understand whenever it presents polygamy and reports that it happened, it always ends badly. And the narrator, one of the things I've learned through studying Hebrew literature is the author often is making a point. He says, like, this guy had two wives and it turned out really badly. Guess what his point is? Marrying two wives turns out badly. So it's actually communicating that polygamy is not a good idea. So husbands, first application here, take that to the bank, apply that. It's an important lesson. But here in Genesis 30, we see that he's got these two wives, and his relationship with them is characterized by jealousy and manipulation. It is not a healthy relationship. His relationship with his father-in-law, he married sisters, which again, not a good idea, didn't work out really well. But his relationship with his father-in-law also ends very badly. Jacob comes out ahead through deceit. And that's nothing compared to his relationship with his brother. Their relationship is so bad that they're estranged for 2 decades. And after they decide to meet, it becomes the biggest crisis of his life. And the passage we read today is right on the eve of the day that he's about to meet his brother for the first time after 20 years, and he's scared for his life. He can't sleep. He feels like he and his family are going to be slaughtered. He's wronged his brother so badly, taken what belonged to his brother, that his brother, 20 years later, he says, is going to be so steaming mad at me that my life is in danger. Friends, his life is a mess. It's messy, chaotic, and discouraging. Okay, what about the next generation? Jacob's children. The end of Genesis, towards chapter 40 to the end, talks about Joseph's family. And here's what you find. If you've seen Joseph in the amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat, which approximates at some points the story, you find that there's family rivalry, there's attempted murder, there's sexual immorality, and there's more. So the end of Genesis 40 to 50 focuses on Joseph. The key player, though, is Judah, because Judah's the one through whom Jesus came. And so Joseph is sort of used by God to preserve the life of his family and the world. But actually, the main character in the latter chapters there is Judah, because Judah's the... And if you read Judah, Judah has a massive failure in that section. You're reading that and you're going like, Judah just screwed up his life majorly. Like, he just messed up not only his own life, but like he's just discredited himself completely. Can God work through him? You do get a glimmer of hope. So you have Joseph, who's one of Jacob's children, who acts with integrity when he experiences all kind of injustice. But even Joseph really isn't the hero of the story. So here's the point that we're supposed to understand here. Again, the main point that I'm making is God's people can be very disappointing. And here's a story. This is a key to reading the Bible that we're supposed to realize. God didn't choose Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob because they're good. We have these stories in the Bible not because they're good examples or heroes to emulate. Tim Keller wrote these words years ago. I've copied them down. I've almost memorized them. I think this is such a key to understanding the Bible. I encourage you to lock these words in your mind that I'm about to say. He says when we read the Bible, a lot of us get upset because we say, look at these people. Look at what they're doing. They're supposed to be moral examples, aren't they? What kind of people are these? I don't want to read about this. Why is there polygamy? Why is there sexual immorality? Why is there rivalry? Why is there dysfunction? Why is there deceit? And here's what Tim Keller says. If you ever feel that way about reading the Bible, it means you don't understand, shows you don't understand the message of the Bible. You're imposing your understanding of the message on the Bible. You're assuming the message of the Bible is God blesses and saves those who live morally exemplary lives. He says that is not the message of the Bible. The message of the Bible is that God persistently and continuously gives his grace to people who don't ask for it, don't deserve it, and don't even fully appreciate it after they get it. Friends, I can't answer. This is like so critical to understanding the Bible. The message of the Bible is not that God blesses good people. The message of, that would be us earning God's blessing, right? That would be us like, I've measured up and now God, I'm good enough, God can bless me. The message of the Bible is that God persistently and continuously gives his grace to people who don't ask for it, don't deserve it, and don't even fully appreciate it after they get it. Now, if you were Pentecostal, you'd be like, amen, right now. Isn't that good news for us? God doesn't save people who have their act together. I mean, he comes after people. He gives his grace to people who don't deserve it, who don't even ask for it. I happen to believe that if you believe in God, you believe in God not because you went looking after God, but God came looking for you, and he made you interested in him. He wooed you. And even those of us who don't fully appreciate it after we get it, the good news is you're exactly the kind of person that God loves to reach, that God loves to use. Friends, we should not be surprised when God's people disappoint us. Quite the opposite. We should expect it. Now, hear me. Never justify or excuse bad behavior. I'm not here saying that we should tolerate sin within the church. That I'm telling you right now, like, hold me to a high standard. Do not let me get away with dishonoring God. I want to say this over and over and over again. The minute you see me not loving my wife properly, the minute you see me, I'm going to mess up, but I'm going to repent. It's when I don't repent that you need to get concerned. The minute I get to, I begin to preach God's, I depart from preaching God's word, I start telling you what I think instead, get concerned. Do not be polite. Talk to the elders. Do not tolerate sin, but on the other hand, friends, let's never be surprised that we don't measure up. Let's never be surprised that we continually fail over and over and over again. Not to tolerate it, not to excuse it. We need to grow. God's grace changes us. But again, the message of the Bible is not that the church is full of good people. The message of the Bible is the church is full of sinners who didn't deserve God's grace. And God came in and because of him, he came in and rescued us. The church is full of immature and broken people who still have a long way to go emotionally and mentally and spiritually, who are loved by God. Aren't you so glad that God doesn't just love people who are put together and who are emotionally mature, who like have solved all their problems? And aren't you glad that there's room for us? Room for us in our struggles, room for us in our failures. Never put your faith in a Christian. Never be surprised by failure and sin. Never be surprised when you see brokenness and sin within the church. Expect it. But don't let that make you cynical. In fact, I think that one of the keys to dealing with this is to recognize that I am weak and sinful too. That I am part of the problem. That I am as likely to fail as anybody. God's people are very disappointing, and we have to include ourselves in that. We are saved by grace, not by our own works. God rescues us and begins to transform us. But that's the like first lesson of, I think, Genesis 30 to 50. And by the way, it's not subtle. This week, if you're following the reading plan, you're going to be reading, and it's like, really? Like, again? Like, come on. How many times? Like, really? Fail again? Oh, Joseph, good. But God's people are very disappointing. But here is the second thing in Genesis 30 to 50 we learn here. God accomplishes his purposes through his people despite their sins. God accomplishes his purposes through his disappointing people despite their sins. And again, very good news for us. The question we ask in Genesis is, can God really work through these people? Abraham, the habitual liar, you know, Jacob, whose name is deceiver, who's made this mess, right? His children who are like plotting to kill their brother, who are like doing all these weird things here. I want to zero in on two stories that I think give me a lot of hope, and they're very quick stories. Gottfried read the story of Genesis, where the part of the story in Genesis 32, where Jacob is facing the biggest crisis of his life. He's about to meet his brother for the first time in 20 years. So if you can picture tonight, and picture tomorrow, you were going to meet your sibling who hates your guts. And not only that, but your sibling has an army. And so tomorrow, it's like you've been estranged for 20 years. Here's the thing about families. You understand this, right? If a situation's hard, if it's with your family, like say you've got a conflict with somebody, it's hard, right? If you've got a conflict with somebody in your immediate family, like your brother or sister, it's 20 times harder. It's like it's amplified because it's like your family of origin. And so here he is. He's about to face this. His brother hates his guts. His brother has an army. His brother, for all he knows, is going to kill him the next day. He has no idea what's going to happen. Of all the nights for God to decide, I'm going to meet Jacob tonight, he meets this mysterious man, and this man wrestles with Jacob all night. And no matter what Jacob has spent his whole life deceiving and manipulating his way out of problems. That evening, he can't manipulate, he can't deceive, he can't do anything. All he can do is, like, basically hold his own with this mysterious creature who's wrestling him. At the end of this, for the first time in his life, I mean, he's up all night wrestling, and he's like, I'm just hours, like, I wasn't going to sleep anyway because I'm about to meet my brother who's going to kill me, but I didn't really plan to spend this night wrestling with, like, who knows who. He's like, who are you? Like, I've never actually been able to, I've always been able to manipulate my way out of a situation. Who are you? It's the first time I can't do that. And what's interesting is it turns out this mysterious person who's wrestling him, it appears to be God himself. And God says to him, what is your name? And Jacob says, it's Deceiver. My name is Jacob. My name is Deceiver. And I want you to hear this. I mean, I'm getting emotional thinking of this. This God turns to him and he says, your name's not Deceiver anymore. Now I'm giving you a new name, which is Israel, which is God strives. Because you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. He turns to Jacob, the worst night of his life, and says, I'm taking away your old identity as the deceiver. I'm giving you a brand new identity, and it means God strives. What it means is from now on, God is going to fight for you. You've been fighting and deceiving your whole life, Jacob, to get ahead. No more. From now on, I'm fighting for you because you've wrestled with me. And by the way, I love the fact that he hits him and he can never walk the same way anymore. He's wounded at that point. I think what God does with us is sometimes brings us to the point of desperation where we can't manipulate. We can't, like, no matter how smart you are, you can't think your way out of this situation. You can't muscle your way through. God brings you to the point where there's nowhere you can go. And in that moment, God wounds you. And out of that wounding comes your greatest ministry. Like, God humbles us. I love how he does this. But friends, I want to ask you, have you gotten to this place? Have you realized, even in your lowest moment, that you can't finagle with God? That you can't overpower God? That you can't impress God? That you can't win over him, but he can still bless you? Have you gotten to the point where, ironically, it's when you're at your lowest, where you got nowhere to turn, when you're completely beat and defeated, that's a moment where God gives you a new identity and says, I can use you now. Like, all this time, you've been so full of yourself, I couldn't use you. Now, I can use you. Now you're at the point, okay, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you a new identity. Friends, that's the message we preach here every week. Jesus takes people who are at their lowest moment, really turning to Christ as a crisis of faith. It's basically saying, I can't do it by myself. There's no way that I can earn what I need to simply receive from you. Like, I give up, I surrender. It's waving the white flag to Jesus and saying, I understand now. Like, when Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, I think there's a lot of things he's saying, but I think part of what he's saying is, I get it now. Like, now I realize the only way I can enter the kingdom is I realize how poor I am in spirit. I can't earn this, but I don't need to. You give it to me. You give it to me at my lowest. Can God really work through Jacob? Yeah. Not because Jacob is worthy, but because God gives sinners new identities when they finally come to him. Come to him tonight if you haven't. I just beg you, like, even at your lowest moment, come to him. Come to him. He will receive you. He will not turn you away. Some of you are going through brutally hard situations right now. And I don't say that because I know your situation. I just know life. Like, I know there's some of us here just by, we're not huge, but I know that there's enough people here that some of you are at the end of your rope. Do not give up hope. God will meet you there. One more quick story. This is for, I'll make this very quick. Towards the end of the story, Joseph is Jacob's son, so new identity, right? Jacob has this new identity, Israel. God strives. Jacob has all these kids. The kids are dysfunctional as anything. They sell Joseph. By the way, Joseph is a good guy in this passage, but even Joseph is like, hey, I had this dream where I'm better than all of you guys. Like, so even Joseph, it's like, yeah, Joseph, I don't know. You might want to tweak your approach there. Not sure that was the smartest move there. And Joseph is betrayed. And God arranges circumstances. It's so cool. Don't make Joseph the hero of the story. It's really, he's faithful, but God is the hero of the story. God takes Joseph. Joseph is elevated time and time again. It's interesting in the passage that it's because God gives favor to Joseph. It's not because Joseph earns it. It's because God gives him favor. And Joseph gets to the point where he's second in command in Egypt. And when the famine comes, he was right in the place where God wanted him to be to not only save Egypt, but to save the seed of Abraham, Israel, who was going to save the world. And so God used all this dysfunction, all this messed up family, to put Joseph where he actually had to be to accomplish his purposes. And the famous words of Joseph that you can pin this and live by these words. As for you, Joseph said, you meant it against me. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And here's what I want to say to you tonight. Some of you are the victims of gross injustices done to you. Some of you right now are living with the effects of horrible injustices being perpetuated against you right now. Some of you are living with wounds of stuff that never should have happened to you. Your whole life has been marked with pain and trauma because of what's happened to you that wasn't your fault. You've carried the shame of it. You feel like it was your fault. It wasn't your fault. It was done to you. You were, and I don't say this about everything. I'm talking about evil stuff. The message of Joseph is that God even takes, and it's not like God is excusing what happened. It's not like God is saying, yeah, I caused that to happen. None of that. But here's what the message of Joseph is teaching us. God can even use that garbage that happened. And somehow, in a way that only God can do, God can take all the twists and turns of our lives, even the twists and turns that we wish had never happened to us. And out of even all of that horrible stuff, God can work something even beautiful out of the worst circumstances to accomplish his purposes in the world. And I'm so grateful. Friends, my family history has got enough of that. I mean, I've got stuff that has happened to people very close to me that pains me to know that God can use even that to bring something beautiful and redemptive into the world. Friends, God's people can be so disappointing, but I'm here to tell you very good news. God knows how to use failures and disappointments. He welcomes them. He says, come to me. God accomplishes his purposes through his people, despite both their sins and the wrongs that were done to them, to the praise of his glorious grace. And aren't you glad that that's the case? So Lord, thank you for the reality of the Bible, Lord, if it was a fictional document, I don't think they would have written it this way. I think that they would have presented the characters as being noble and heroic and virtuous. But Lord, instead, we're given these people and we read their stories, and it's so real. And it gives us hope. Because, Father, our stories are not neat and virtuous stories either. They're full of twists and turns, and our lives have been full of episodes that we wouldn't have chosen, that we regret, that have hurt us deeply, that are hurting us deeply. And yet I thank you that you work through sinful families. You work through families that have got dysfunction in them and that leave people hurt. Lord, you are not surprised by our failures. You've had millennia of dealing with us. You know what we're like. And yet you've somehow chosen to be gracious to us. Father, thank you for Jesus, the one who came into this world and has called us his friends, who went to the cross to die for us. He loved us so much, despite our problems, our sins, that he died for us. Lord, I pray that you would just amaze us again. And right now that we would feel the depth of your love despite the complications of our story. Father, I pray for those who also, like Joseph, been mistreated by others or are being mistreated. I pray that you would write their story, that somehow that story would resolve one day and in something beautiful, that you would take the twists and turns and hurts and create something beautiful out of the mess that was done to them. Thank you for Jesus, and thank you for your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.